Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
Just two verses, verses 20 and 21. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. The author of Hebrews has come now to the conclusion of all that he's presented about Jesus Christ being a better way than the Old Testament. That he is a better priest than Aaron. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That he offers a better sacrifice than was offered on the altar. And on the argument of the book of Hebrews go that Jesus Christ is superior to the Old Testament. And then he calls down the God, the covenant God of Israel, and he calls up the people whom he's writing to, and somewhere as they meet in the middle, this man prays for both of them in these words. Now the God of peace, who brought you up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, to the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus Christ our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The God of peace. I just love people who sing. Golly, I wish I could sing. I'd grow a beard if I could sing, Jack. I don't enjoy listening to sermons. I don't read sermons. I don't like to listen to sermons. I know that sounds weird to you. I just don't. It's just a quirk of myself. But I love to listen to Christian music. Oh, it just does things for me. Evie Turnquist has a song that speaks about that you don't understand God until you get in a place where you need what he offers. I think the term the God of peace is not the beautiful, fulfilling concept it is until you reflect back to the time that you didn't have any peace. The word peace speaks about reconciliation. And I get that from over in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20, where it says that God, it was pleased for God to let all the fullness dwell in him, that through Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. Well, that says to me the peace that God offers, the reconciliation that God offers, is caught up in the little phrase that says, through the blood of the eternal covenant. Way back in the Old Testament, God had told his people that they were not to drink blood. Many of the societies around them had blood as part of their offerings to God. And God had told them, do not drink blood, for the life is in the blood, and you shall not drink the life. And then later he said in the Old Testament, for the life is given to you that's in the blood as a way to make atonement for your sins. So even from the very beginning, God began to try to show man that what we call little sins, what we call little white lies, what we call the personality flaws, what we call cultural problems, God says that sin is serious, and the only way for atone to sin is that something has to die. And the bodies of thousands upon thousands of stinky, bloody animals were shed all across the Middle East to show man the seriousness of sin. Flies, stink, gore. To try to show man that when he sinned, it cost a life. For God had told man, the soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. It kind of becomes epitomized to me as Moses stood before the people in bondage and said, God is going to do a marvelous thing tonight. I want every family to take an unblemished sheep, a lamb. I want you to cut his throat in front of your house. I want you to catch that blood of that sheep or that goat in a dish. I want you to go in and broil that entire animal, and I want you to take the blood that you've caught in that dish, and I want you to smear it all over your front door, up the side of the doorpost, across the top of the door. He said, I want you to get your shoes on tonight. I want you to wear your cloak, and I want you to keep your staff in hand, and I want you to stand when you eat. Because God's death angel is going to pass through Egypt, and all the firstborn houses where I don't see that blood, I'm going to come. There was a loud cry in Egypt that night as cattle and men died all across that land. But where God saw the blood, he passed over. It's epitomized even further in the great day, Jewish feast called Yom Kippur, which means the day of covering. We call it the day of atonement. Mentioned in Leviticus chapter 16. The high priest of Israel came, first of all, to the sanctuary with the blood of bulls and a goat, simply for his own sin. And then as he washed himself and came back and brought the sins of the people in a symbolic fashion with the animals that he brought and made atonement for all the sins of Israel, that is, the sins that were unintentional and accidental and sins of ignorance. And now the author of Hebrews says that high priest that somehow long ago tried to deal with sin, the blood of bulls and goats, now that high priest is no one less than the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ. It does not enter a tabernacle made with hands, but enters a tabernacle in heaven. And as he comes to the great high priest before God for all of God's people, instead of having an animal slain to offer, the high priest himself takes off his royal robes and takes off his golden crown and lays down his mighty mitre and climbs on the altar himself. And therefore, in the book of Hebrews, we have Jesus Christ, the great high priest, and we also have Jesus Christ, the great Lamb of God, slain for the foundations of the world. And the priest becomes the sacrifice. And through the eternal death of Jesus Christ, once and for all on the cross, God has reconciled sinful man and himself. And the deal about peace is that you can maybe not remember back when you didn't have peace. But I can remember back in my life, the nights I stayed awake worried about eternity, about my own sin, about the fact that what I wanted to do, I never seemed to be able to do. The things that I didn't want to do, I was always lured to. Trying to satisfy my ambitions in life with all the things that I thought would give bodily pleasure never would last. And I can remember those days of turmoil and estrangement, those days of gut-ripping agony. I remember those days when I was very afraid because I didn't like me. Very afraid because I didn't think anybody else cared about who I was and what I was doing. Didn't like myself a bit, confused. Then I remember the day that I heard about Jesus Christ. The fact that he wanted me just the way I was. The fact that I could come to him broken and confused and he would take just what I had to offer. The day they said that Jesus Christ loves you just the way you are and has a purpose and plan for your life, and I begin to realize and begin to have some kind of sense of self-worth when I realized that God loved me. Only then could I start loving me. And only when God brought Bob back to peace with Bob could I begin to love anybody else. And only when God did a marvelous work in my own heart and my own personality and reoriented all of my life from egocentrical pleasures to a life of living for God in service and dedication, only then did peace come to my heart, and only then did purpose come to life, and only then do I sleep good at night. Not because I don't sin, because I've been reconciled to God. And when I was reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ, I was able to love Peggy, and I was able to love my children. And I was able to love the folks that I work with. And I was able to love you. And I was able to love people who are very unloving, very unkind, and very hateful. So you see, as God did something in my life, it was like concentric circles of love began to radiate from me. And it touched the ones that were closest to me, but it has gone out and given me a heart for all the world. I don't always have peace anymore when I sleep, in the sense that when God puts the world on your heart, it kind of causes problems in sleep, but I have no doubt about me. I have great concern sometimes for the city of Lubbock, but I have no doubt about me. And as God let those concentric circles of reconciliation go out, I want to tell you that it almost brings tears to my eyes when I can mention the word, the God of peace. Not the God that's out there getting me, but the God that loves me and gave himself for me. The God that came in the world in his own volitional commitment. The God that says that Jesus Christ came into the world, that while I was yet sinner, Christ died for me. The God that says that he made Jesus to become sin, that I might become the righteous of God in him. I want to tell you, peace with God's a word that you can't buy with money, and you can't live a life to merit it. But oh man, it comes as a free gift, and it'll flood your life like you can't believe, and it'll put everything that's broken back together, and it'll give you peace in the darkest night of your life. There'll be joy because of the peace of God. It passes all understanding. And then it says, who brought from the dead. Amen. Got the resurrection here. So you see, the central pillar of the Christian faith is either Jesus Christ is dead in some stinking tomb in the other part of the world, or that boy is in heaven on the right hand of God ever making intercession for the saints. He ain't got no middle ground in that. He's either dead or he's alive. If he's dead, we're a bunch of fakes. It's all a joke. We've made a mistake. Oh, but God, if he's alive. If he's alive, it means that we're never going to have to die. If he's alive, it means that every funeral possession that ever went down the road that has a Christian person in that coffin is one day going to be broke open. Oh God, if he's alive, he's here today. He's touching your heart and speaking to you and wants to make your brokenness right and wants to help you to overcome the world and wants to give you peace. And it's the problem that you're facing. Because I believe that God raised him from the dead. And you see what that did was? It put God the Father's stamp of approval once and for all on the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. The cross becomes the pivotal part of history. Not where some stinking peasant farmer died. That's where the Son of God incarnate died by the hands of sinful men that you might be reconciled to God. And when God rolled back that stone with those angels, and when Jesus Christ walked out with those grave clothes to fold up, I want to tell you once and for all, God said, I approve of that sacrifice. Once and for all, it said that when God sees us, he sees the blood of Jesus Christ, and that means that though we were scarlet, through him we can be white as snow. I want to tell you, he's alive. And he's here today. And then it calls him the great shepherd of the sheep. Jesus didn't call the shepherd very often. The great shepherd of the sheep goes back to the Old Testament. First of all, in Isaiah 63, verse 11, Moses is called the great shepherd of the sheep that brought the people through the Red Sea. And then again, in Ezekiel 34, verses 11 through 23, David is called the great shepherd of the sheep as God plucked that boy as a young boy amidst the flock and took him to be shepherd of his people Israel. And then again in Psalm 23, it's the Lord who becomes the shepherd. And then again in Zechariah chapter 11, verses 4 through 14, it's the Lord who is the shepherd because his sheep were scattered and he's come to be the one shepherd that brings them back together. And in John chapter 10 that Vernon read, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. Man, I lay down my life for the sheep. I don't run. I laid down my life for the sheep. Jesus says, and those who I call know my voice, and they follow me. Then again in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, on and on it calls him the great shepherd of the sheep. Then in that beautiful passage in Luke 15 where it says there was a shepherd who had 99, had 100 sheep, and one sheep was lost. And that shepherd left those 99 with the other under-shepherds, and that shepherd himself went out till he found that one ewe lamb and put it on his shoulders and brought him back. And that's the picture of the great love of the shepherd for you. It says if you were the only one lost, that shepherd would be out looking for you. Over the hills, across the valley, wherever you've run from God, that shepherd's looking for you. That shepherd wants you to know him. That shepherd died that you might have reconciliation and peace with God. And that shepherd's on your trail today, my friend. You may think he's non-existent. You may think it's a fake. You may think it's a joke. You may have been burnt out. But I want to tell you, the great shepherd of the fold is on your trail. He wants your life. He doesn't want your letter. He wants your life. He wants it 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. The great shepherd of the sheep. And then it says here, through the blood of the eternal covenant. As a young preacher, I used to read the Old Testament. As you know, I love the Old Testament. With a fervor, I love the Old Testament. And used to say when God would make something like the Passover, and he'd say, this is an eternal covenant for you from generation to generation. I'd look at the New Testament, and the Passover had ceased because of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 by Titus, and I'd say, what does it mean, eternal covenant? But as I got into the original language, into Hebrew and Greek, I began to realize I used different words to talk about this. And this word here is the same word for eternity that's used right down in the last part of verse 21 that says forever and ever is the same word that's used for eternal. And that means that the blood of Jesus Christ, when all else falls away, when this old world has ceased to exist and gone up in smoke as 1 Peter says it would, the blood of Jesus Christ and the word of God are going to abide. And those of us who have put our faith in him are going to abide with him. The eternal covenant. Not a new covenant, really. The fulfillment of the old covenant. Notice it says in verse 21, we've talked about the Lord, what He's done for us now, the finished work of Jesus Christ, that we rest completely in what Jesus has done and not all that we respond to or all that we do. But now Paul puts the bottom half on. He starts talking about the people who's listening to what he's saying. Then he begins to pray like this, that this Lord Jesus, who was brought up from the dead, who's the great shepherd, who gave his life as a bond for the new covenant, this is the one who says, will equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. You see, my friend, God's at work in your life to do something. And unfortunately, many of you think that all that God wants you to do is come to church. Boy, the devil's got a fool. God wants to equip you to serve Him. The Greek here is called an aorist operative. Aorist is a tense that means that God wants to equip you once and for all fully. King James has the word perfect. God doesn't want to make you perfect. God can't make sinful flesh perfect. And you're not going to be perfect till you shed this sinful flesh and till you go to be with Him. But God can make you fully equipped to do what God wants you to do. And the word here means to is a plant full grown. It's a bone that's been broken, now it's mended. It means a fully equipped soldier with all the implements that he needs. It's almost the Ephesians 6 kind of thing, that God wants to give you every implement of warfare that Ephesians 6 mentions. God wants to equip you. What does He want to equip you for? To come to church and sing a few hymns? God wants to equip you to do His will. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 says that God has given to the church apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. God wants you to be a minister. You can't pay me to be your minister. God wants you to be a minister. You say, I can't preach. God's not asking you to preach. Maybe. For you see, we've become so confused with clergy and laity that we forget that every child of God is a priest before God. None of us are special. None of us are holy. None of us are super neat. There is no difference in being the pastor of this church than there is to being anybody other part of this church, except that I have a gift that equips me for this, and you have a gift that equips you for something else. But every one of you are a minister unto God. God's will for your life is ministry, not sitting, ministry. And I don't know exactly what God has called you to do. It may be to love one another. It may be to give with liberality. It may be to administer. It may be to teach. It may be, I don't know what. There's a million things. The New Testament's not exhausted. But God has a place for you in this church that nobody else can fill. God's will for your life, based on all that what Jesus Christ is, that you be a minister. That's what it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 said He gave everyone. This right here says that He wants to equip you. The optative mode in Greek means it's a wish. The writer knew that all of God's people wouldn't want to be equipped. It's so easy to sit in the pew. It's so easy everybody else to do it. It's so easy to sit back. It's so easy to sing pious songs on Sunday. It's so easy to read the Bible. God wants you to be a minister. Do you get that? Do you hear me? Do you understand the implications? God wants you in His full-time service. You say, Bob, I work. God wants you in His full-time service. But God, I have a job. Well, that ought to start beaming in that church is nothing more than a chance for us to love one another and to minister one another and to educate one another, that we might go back where God has called you to work and be a minister. The church gathered is for worship and education. The church scattered is for ministry and evangelism. God doesn't want you to be a full-time Christian worker up in the church necessarily. But you are a full-time Christian, and God just wants you to be a Christian wherever you are. If it's home, so be it. If it's in an office, so be it. If it's in a nursery, so be it. If it's in the airport, so be it. You are a 24-hour-a-day full-time Christian worker, or you're not a child of God. Then it says, working in us that which is well-pleasing in His sight. I can't do anything. The day that I realized that I couldn't do what God wanted me to do is the day that God started doing in me what He wanted me to do. You see, I don't have the strength. I don't have the spirituality. I don't have the education. I don't have the emotional strength. I don't have the personality. I don't have nothing to be the kind of man God wants me to be. but as I lay down my life, Jesus, in the form of the Holy Spirit, takes it up. He didn't want my personality to die. He wants my personality to belong to Him. So God is going to be working in you to help you to be a 24-hour minister. You ain't got the strength. I ain't got the strength. Mercy me, who do you think we are? But oh, we forget who lives in us. Greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. If you ever realize the power resident in your life, you won't be able to stand it. God lives in you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And then the key here, I think, is through Jesus Christ. It's the word dia in Greek. It means through the agency of, through the means of. All of this is done not in our own strength, not in our own goodness, not in our own stamina, not in our own commitment, not in our own enthusiasm, not in our own personalities, not in our own work, not in our own goodness. It's done through Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man. That's who it's done through. That's who does it in your life. If it's going to be done, it's going to be done by Him. Now, I don't know if you know Him or not. You've got to yield your life to Him by faith before you can do it. You've got to come to know Him in a personal way. I've never seen Jesus, but I believe in Him. I talk to Him. I accept what the Bible says is true about Him. Notice what it says about Him. It says, to whom be the glory. Again, my Old Testament understanding comes in here. For in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for glory is the kabod. Kabod was that great cloud that came down and separated the people of Israel from the people of Egypt when they were after them. That kabod is what, when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up and the smoke filled the temple, that was what that smoke was. It was the glory of God. Solomon prayed, oh Lord, the earth can't contain Thee. How much less this house that I have built? And the Shekinah glory of God came and filled that second temple. That was the glory of the Old Testament. The glory in the Old Testament is another thing of saying the God of Israel is with you. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory. To whom be the presence of God. As everything that Jesus laid down to become a man in Philippians chapter 2, when He arose from the grave and is now sitting at the right hand of God, everything He laid down is now His. And friends, He's coming again. King of kings and Lord of lords. You think He was hot the first time? You can't imagine what He's going to be like when He comes back the next time. With all the holy angels and the clouds of heaven. Friends, you ain't ever seen nobody like this boy that's coming back. King of kings, total victor, all enemies under His feet, coming back for His people. And then it says something, forever and ever, amen. Beautiful prayer. If all you do with this prayer is listen for a few short minutes and go home and forget, you haven't been in the presence of God. The presence of God's Word and the presence of God's Spirit is after nothing less than a change of your lifestyle. God is here this morning, and God is speaking to the hearts and lives of every person here, and nobody can leave this auditorium without making a decision about their life. Does this prayer describe what you want to pray? The finished work of Jesus Christ, the unfinished work in us. As we thank God for the finished work, we pray for the unfinished work. As Jesus laid down His life as a living sacrifice on the altar of God, Romans 12 implores us to do the same thing. Is your life on the altar this morning? Do you know Him by faith? Are you a 24-hour-a-day, 7-day-a-week minister? Lord, the implications of this verse go far beyond my mind and heart. As best I can, God, with the vocabulary You've given me, I've tried to explain the things in this little bitty prayer. And yet, God, I know that the rebounds from this echo into eternity past and eternity future. I know, God, there are some people here whose eternal destinies are on the line today, who You're speaking to and are drawing close to You. And we don't know how many times You may do that. I know there's some folks here who don't know You, Lord, and I pray that Your Spirit will speak to him, to her. I pray, God, that we, as your children, may just do obeisance in our spirit right now before your greatness and your love for us and your majesty. Forgive us for being lazy believers, apathetic children. Forgive us for being willing to give one day a week and not give everything. Forgive us for our complacency, O God, and the sins of omission that cling to us. Help us to see clearly the reality that's all around us. Help us to see yourself lifted up, magnified, resurrected, and coming again. May it be so, Lord. Come quickly. Amen.